Well, Sam Quinones is a journalist who is somewhat famous for writing a couple of books, actually, about the opioid epidemic in America. He's delved deep into the causes of it, and it's really profound stuff, but it's kind of harrowing. And after that, he decided he wanted to do something else. And he sort of stumbled into a topic that he actually wrote an entire book about it. His new book is called The Perfect Tuba. He fell down the rabbit hole of the tuba, believe it or not. He got fascinated by the instrument. He got fascinated by the people who play it. He traveled around the country to tuba conventions. Yes, there are tuba conventions. Now, don't get your phones out and buy the book right now. I know you're dying to do that, but just wait until after church to do that. It's called The Perfect Tuba. Often people are assigned to play the tuba in band because they're the last people to show up to the first meetings of band, and that's all that's left is the tuba. But Quinones was really interested in what he discovered about tuba players. He discovered that they were sometimes some of the most committed members of the bands that they were in, that they had grit, that they had a focus on the community. And they were the ones who actually were the, not just the musical support, but the underlying support that undergirded the whole band and kept those bands together. They sort of supported everybody in what they did. And it's a really interesting meditation on how people that don't have maybe the lead roles are nonetheless very important. I think sometimes in church life or when we read the Bible or when we read stories about what God is doing, we feel like we need to be the trumpet player or the other soloist or the most important people. They're the ones out front and center. But the book of Acts shows us a band where no one is more important than anyone else. And Peter and Paul, as I've said repeatedly, are not the stars. They're the instruments. They're particular instruments. But Jesus is the music, and Jesus is the conductor. And everybody finds the place where they fit into the band. And we're going to see this here in chapter 12 of Acts. We're going to see this theme of everybody finding their place to play the music that Jesus is playing himself from heaven. Acts chapter 12 is Peter's swan song. He will more or less disappear from the narrative. He comes up a little bit later, but this is his last front and center moment in the book of Acts. And from now on, after this, from 13 to the end of the book, the focus will be on Paul. And yet, as I said, nothing changes because neither Peter nor Paul are the prime actors. They're not the protagonists, despite the fact that they do so much. Jesus is the protagonist. Jesus is the hero, and they are his instruments. Jesus is the one planning. He's the one initiating. He's the one organizing. He is the one blessing and multiplying his word to spread further and further from Jerusalem. This is underlined by the fact that in chapter 12, Peter does very little. Let me just outline what we saw Peter do. He gets arrested. He falls asleep. He's waked up by somebody else, particularly an angel. He gets dressed. He goes and is rescued and then reports what God has done. Peter doesn't do a bunch. He's not a central actor here. He's someone in some sense who's acted upon and responds to the one who has acted upon him. He's played his part, and from here on out, again, to some degree in the book of Acts, he's going to bow out. This chapter also is the chapter of two kings. It's the tale of two kings. It's the tale of King Herod, who's a pretender, and the tale of King Jesus. This Herod is not the Herod of the Gospels. This is his grandson, Herod the First. He is the king of Jerusalem. And what we see about his character is that he is a terrible king. He builds his rule by playing to the basest instincts of his people. He's like, oh, I kill the leaders of the church and they like it and it supports my rule. Let's kill another. He perpetuates cruel, unjust violence to please them, to satisfy his people and maintain his power. He cruelly punishes the soldiers that guarded Peter rather than maybe taking a moment and reflecting on his own injustice. He leans in and he does more injustice. He curates his own reputation rather than giving glory and honor to God. What's interesting about his death, I don't know about you, but whenever I've read it, it's like, wow, the worms ate him, and were the worms right there, and did it all happen suddenly? What's interesting about this episode is it's corroborated by another pretty reliable historical source. Josephus, Flavius Josephus, was a Jew who became a historian of all of the activities of Rome in Jerusalem, and he tells a very, very similar account to Herod's death in Caesarea. He says that Herod, on a particular day, went out and gave a speech, and he actually adorned himself in a garment made of all silver. He's trying to display himself as somewhat glorious and divine. And Josephus says this, "His flatterers cried out that he was a god. A severe pain arose in his belly, and after 5 days, he departed this life." So this moment of judgment against Herod is actually corroborated by another reliable historical source. And then we get the contrast between Herod, the pretender king, and Jesus, the true king. He hears the desperate cries of his people. Hopefully you hear in that the echo of Exodus when the people were groaning and God heard their cries. He shines light in a dark place. He breaks chains and he leads his servant out into liberty. Hopefully you hear the echoes also of Daniel, of the angel of the Lord protecting Daniel in his unjust prison. He brings judgment on unjust kings who oppress his people and work against his cause. And he continues to bless his word and cause it to increase and multiply and spread throughout the Roman Empire. Again, Jesus is present and he's active and he's continuing to reign. Luke also wants us to notice that there's a lot of echoes of Exodus in this passage. I don't know if you caught them. Let me just point out some of the ways in which Luke is highlighting this Exodus theme. When does it take place? Passover, right? It's the very event when Israel was drawn out of Egypt. That earnest prayer that the church is making for Peter is like Israel's groaning in Egypt. An angel of the Lord delivers Israel and leads them out. And an angel of the Lord appears to Peter in the cell and leads him out. Light shines for him, just like light shone from the angel of the Lord and darkness overshadowed the Egyptians. He is told to hurry up and get dressed and put on his clothes and follow him. Remember, on the night of Passover, Israel was to be dressed and ready to leave and ready to eat that food in haste and depart. Peter is released from chains and prison and passes through an impassable boundary, just like Israel passed through the Red Sea. He follows the angel of the Lord to freedom, which is exactly what Israel did when they were delivered from Egypt. The wicked king who put him in that prison in the first place is judged and brought to death. So Jesus is still drawing people into that Exodus. Peter's life takes the shape of this Exodus that Jesus has brought about. The old Exodus was pointing to the new Exodus that Jesus brought about. He is setting people free. He's setting some of us free, shining light in some darkness. Luke also, though, wants us to see that Peter has a death and resurrection, and his death and resurrection looks an awful lot like Jesus' death and resurrection. Once again, let's note how these themes are drawn out by Luke. It took place at Passover. Well, Jesus' death and resurrection happened over that weekend. Peter is dead, as it were, in the prison. He's out of commission. He's going to be killed, but he is brought again up out of prison and to freedom and life. God sets him free and leads him out of the tomb, as it were, of that prison. The gate opens of itself, like the stone was rolled away by the angel. This is my favorite. Women were the first to hear of the resurrection and told to go and report it. And a woman is the first to hear of Peter's release from prison. And she runs in joy to report what has happened. The women weren't believed by the apostles. And Rhoda is not believed by the apostles. By the way, I've racked my brain and I can't think of a single person I've ever met named Rhoda. But somebody ought to name their girl Rhoda after this woman. She's great. Peter appears to the gathered church, just as Jesus appeared to the gathered church and made himself known. And then Peter goes away to another place itself, it says, just as Jesus, after his 40 days with the apostles, goes to be with the Father. Jesus is still raising the dead, and his people are being shaped after the pattern of Jesus, who goes into death but is raised to life. Peter goes into death. We're going to see that at the end of the book, Paul himself will go into a kind of death and be raised to life on his journey to Rome. So Jesus is still raising the dead. People are still dying. This is a good promise to the people of God that sometimes we see death, but God brings us out into a new place. So again, we are not the star of the book of Acts, and I think it's relieving. I think it takes an enormous amount of pressure off. We're often taught as Americans and as American Christians that our job is to change the world. And I want to suggest that Jesus is changing the world, and our job is to attend to him and to find out what part we play, however small it might seem to us. If we don't do that, we feel the pressure to get out there and do something. We're the hero. We're called to move the plot forward. In any given circumstance, it's all on us and up to us. But this can produce all kinds of problems that I don't think God wants us to carry. Delusional self-importance. Anxious fear that it's all on us and we don't know what to do. A need to muster our strength and just make something happen. But the book of Acts is here to change our imaginations about life. We're to live our lives and go where we go, knowing that Jesus is on the throne, knowing that he's leading people into freedom, knowing that he's raising the dead, and maybe there's a part for us to play in any given circumstance that we might find ourselves. Maybe we're tuba players. We have a seemingly insignificant part, but it's an important part. Maybe our task is not to draw attention to ourselves, but pay attention to the music that he's playing and see where it is that we're called to join him in that music. By the way, I love the triangle players in the orchestra. My kids were in orchestra, so I watched a lot of orchestra. And I always like to play I always like to watch the people who aren't doing a lot. And you'll see sometimes the triangle player or some rare percussion instrument, man, they stand back there for the whole thing. And maybe they go bing two or three times, or bing, bing. But they're a part of the whole. And the music is the point. The soloist isn't the point. The individual instruments aren't the point. The point is the music that is being played. And the point is that we pay attention for where God might be wanting to use us, and we join in on the music. Amen? So finally, I want to point out what the church does in Acts chapter 12, because it's sort of similar to what Peter does. First, as I said, the church is continually conformed to Christ. Notice, I don't know if you caught this, James is martyred in the beginning. And I don't know about you, but the question occurs to me, well, God rescued Peter. What about James? James didn't get rescued. This James is the brother of John. So one of the sons of thunder is dead. It's a tragedy. It's a sorrow. But James's death is nonetheless a witness to Jesus. It's a part of the ministry of Jesus. It's a part of the proclamation of the gospel. But on the other hand, Peter is delivered. We can't expect uniform outcomes to what God is doing in the earth. Some will go to martyrdom. Some will be rescued to life, although later Peter himself will go to martyrdom as well. But we can expect the music to shape us, the theme of the music, the shape of the music. And the shape of the music is the shape of the humility and the suffering and the opposition to Christ. His people will more and more take on that shape. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but one who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I think as you look at the church in Acts and you look at us, we're a people of sorrow, acquainted with grief, but surprised by joy as God continues to act in and around us. Amen? The church is continually praying. And I want to lean in on this. I don't know if you remember, but at the beginning of our time in Acts, I said that one of the things that I think Acts teaches us is that the fundamental posture of the church should be waiting and praying. Not waiting for God to do something, but waiting to see what God is doing. Fasting, praying, worshiping, because we're trying to be tuned in to what the maestro might be doing, what the music might be about to do. And I want to continue to encourage us to cultivate a sense that we are to be a people who is attentive to our king in his courts to see what he might be doing here, to what he might be doing in Lexington, what he might be doing all around us. Musicians in the orchestra fix their gaze on the conductor to see what their role is and to see what they're called to do and when they're called to do it. And it's much like what the church is called to do. We look to him, we wait and see what he is doing. We go with expectation, anticipation, on the edge of our seats, poised and ready for what he's about to do. That's what we're called to do in waiting and prayer and watching. Finally, the church notices what God has done. Again, I have to go back to Rhoda because she's my favorite in this whole account. And I think Luke wants us to see the humor in this situation. I mean, it's pretty funny. Peter's out there. She's forgotten him. He continues to knock. They're not believing her. Luke uses a word. It says she kept on insisting. And I love this word because the only other place it occurs in the New Testament is the servant girl by the fire who said, "This is a Galilean of Peter." Remember that? She kept saying, "This guy's a Galilean." And now this servant woman who gets to be named, she keeps insisting, "No, no, no, God has done something. Pay attention to what God has done." Sometimes we need to be nudged. I love the word there. Peter is stricken on the side. It's not like a light tap, it's a strike. In fact, it's the same word that was used later for what the angel of the Lord did to Herod. Peter is stricken to be awakened and to be set free, and Herod is stricken to death. But sometimes we need to be nudged. Sometimes we need to listen to those who recognize what God is doing, to pay attention to those who see what God is doing. And sometimes we need to tell or listen to what God has done. Again, the last thing Peter does is just tell what God has done. I think one of the most important things we can do is when we hear of things that God has done, just tell other people about it. Tell one another. I don't know about you, but when I hear those stories, they're incredibly encouraging and edifying, and they increase my faith and increase my imagination that God is at work, that Jesus is continuing to do things in and around us. So Jesus is the conductor. He's the music. He's the main character. His song goes on and draws more and more instruments into this vast symphony and history of what he's doing. And my prayer is that we as a church would learn to watch and wait and join our master, join our maestro as he conducts the song that is himself. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and we'll recite.